1 Peter chapter 4 this morning in your Bibles, please. The end is near. That seems like kind of a strange thing to say on the first Sunday of the new year. Generally, I think when people see a guy like that, they question his mental health. And amen. What if I told you he's not wrong? Would you think I was crazy? Look at the first verse of our study today, verse number 7. But the end of all things is at hand. You might say, well, that's just a translation issue. I'm sure you're going to explain that away. And actually not. The New Living Translation is even more blunt. It says the end of the world is coming soon. But some of you might say, well, that's just one obscure reference from Peter. And we know Peter, you know, he says stuff. But actually, there's five more, including two from Jesus. Well, then, you might say, all those apostles, I mean, they thought Jesus was coming back in their day, and they were obviously wrong, because here we are, we're still here. When we think about time, it's helpful to remember two different Greek words. One is chronos, like chronology, and the other is kairos. One refers to days and times, and the other refers to seasons. Chronos refers to days and times. Kairos refers to seasons. Today is January the 7th. That's chronos. These are the last days. That's kairos. That's a season, an era. We are living in the last days. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2 says, in these last days, God has spoken to us by his Son. I often have people ask me when they hear about wars and so forth, especially anytime anything is happening with Israel, people think, oh, this is it, as if that's the indicator. Actually, the indicator of the last days was when Jesus Christ came in his first advent. That's what the scripture says. In these last days, God has spoken to us by his Son. What these writers are referring to by referring to the end is simply this, that since the first advent of Christ reversed the curse, everything is ready for the second advent of Jesus Christ. Everything's already ready. The next big thing is not the football game tomorrow night. The next big thing is not a new phone. The next big thing is not an invention of some sort. The next big thing is not a Super Bowl for the Lions. The next truly big thing is the second advent of Jesus Christ. And friends, it could happen today. It could happen tomorrow. Some of you are hoping it'll happen before this sermon is done. You know, I mean, whatever you think about your eschatology, you have to believe this. You have to agree with this, that the scripture teaches the second coming of Jesus Christ. He's coming back. We call the study of that eschatology. Eschatology is the branch of theology that is the study of end times. And of course, there has been much speculation about the things that have been mentioned in the Word of God. There are books and there are charts and new words have been developed in the realm of eschatology. I love this story by Warren Wiersbe. He always seems to summarize things so well. I'm reading a story that he said now, all right? He said, early in my ministry, I gave a message on prophecy that sought to explain everything. I have since filed away that outline and will probably never look at it except when I need to be humbled. A pastor friend who suffered through my message said to me after the service, "Brother, you must be on the planning committee for the return of Christ." And I got his point, but he made it even more pertinent when he said quietly, "I've moved from the planning committee to the welcoming committee." Boy, I love that. That just says it so well. And it reminds us that while we think we may have everything figured out and we get all preoccupied with the details, we really need to be more preoccupied with him in the present. Now, the rest of this short paragraph tells us in very positive terms how to do that, how to be preoccupied with him in the present. Let's look at it. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 7. But the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be serious and watchful in your prayers. And above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without grumbling. As each one has received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. If anyone ministers, let him do it with the ability which God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong glory, the glory, and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. The reminder that our end, personally, or the end, corporately, is at hand should not cause us to sit around gazing at the clouds. Contemplation of the end should lead us to action, but not to extraordinary action. And what I mean by that is we shouldn't overreact. Sell the house, give all our money away, and make a sign. Martin Luther was asked one time what he would do if he knew the Lord was coming back the next day, and it's reported that he responded, "Plant a tree and pay my taxes." In other words, he'd keep on living like he was. He was living for the Lord, and he'd just keep on living for the Lord. So what should we do? Well, there are three things that are mentioned here in the text. First of all, pray. Our tendency is to panic. You hear the news, you hear about war, you consider our political landscape right now in this country, and it's easy to panic. We ought to pray. Sometimes we resort to some action, any action, just do something. But the NIV says, therefore, be clear-minded and self-controlled so that you can pray. Some translations have the word be sober. In other words, don't be drunk in your head. It doesn't require alcohol, by the way, to be drunk. You know, there are some teetotalers that are drunk. Some people who never touch alcohol who are drunk in the head and drunk in their inner narrative. The way we talk sometimes, the way we get preoccupied with this world and its events, somebody could rightfully say to us, your narrative is drunk, sober up. Because we get a little distracted, we get a little crazy. Of course, a sober mind and prayer work together. Pray so that you can sober up, and sober up in the head so that you can pray. We look around at circumstances of our own life. We look around at our local mess, the nation, the world, and we say, well, what should we be doing? And I say, what Peter is saying here is this: stop, drop, and pray. Now, I don't know if you ever were taught that in school. I remember when I was in grade school, they taught us if we ever caught on fire, which I thought, why would I catch on fire? I mean, that's a horrible thing to tell a third grader. Now, if you ever catch on fire, you know, here's what you do. Stop, drop, and roll. Remember that? That little lesson that they taught us after we brushed our teeth with that little red pill that exposed the tartar. Also, if you ever catch on fire, stop, drop, and roll. But anyway, that's a blast from my past. But I think when we hear the craziness in this world, stop, drop, and pray. This is a Mary Martha paradigm. Attention. Yes, there are things to be done, but there is a better thing. Sitting at the feet of Jesus to get perspective, to calm down, to listen to the Father's directions, and then to be about our work and his business. Prayer is our means of defense against weapons of mass distraction. I used that phrase from Oz Guinness a couple of weeks ago. It's been recirculating. And I mentioned last week about how many geese seem to be flying through our head. I got an email from a guy. He's here today. He said, I think I'm on a migration route for geese. I thought, wow, that's good. I hadn't thought of it like that. But do you ever feel like you're on a migration route? You know, there's so many geese flying through your head. What do we do with all that? Well, we pray. We stop. We pray. Some people just burst into action. Some people bury themselves in thought. They have to think it out. God's people, Peter says, should take time to pray. Be sober and pray. Second, love. The text says above all things, or before all things, or most importantly, love one another fervently. The word fervent means straining. It's an athletic term. Like an athlete is straining to do something. He says love, even if it requires some straining. There's effort required in agape love. And while there's certainly emotion involved in love, this word means more than that. It means that we ought to value one another as God does. Realistically, an emotion shouldn't be commanded. You know, you can't just say to somebody who's sad, stop being sad. I mean, that's not going to work. Guys, you've probably tried that on your wife. And then for lunch, you had hot tongue and cold shoulder. You know, that's what you had. Because it doesn't work. You can't just command an emotion for somebody. Emotions are emotions. They're just there. But you can command an act of the will. And an act of the will, that behind this word love. Love one another fervently. That's an act of the will. You can command an act of the will. Do this, Peter says. Strain to treat one another as valuable like God does. In other words, because God has placed such high value on people, we are to give effort to treating them with the same value. I love this because when you don't know what else to do in a situation with somebody, love them. Really, that's what you should do. Treat them with the same value that God does. Treat them with the same value that you would treat any other image bearer of God. And when you don't know what that love looks like, then go to Philippians chapter 1 and pray this. I love this in verse 9, Philippians chapter 1. And this I pray, Paul says, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and all discernment. And by the way, we should be praying that for one another. Pray that we will love one another with knowledge and discernment. That means there's boundaries. That means there's truth that guides love. He says that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense until the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. It's such a wonderful paragraph that we ought to be praying for ourselves and for one another. Pray for discernment. Pray for knowledge to know what love actually looks like in the context that you're in. For years, I've said, and I've repented of this, but I've said, you don't even have to like people. Just love them. I've said that many times. You've heard me say that. But then I read Thomas Merton, and he said, you know, it's much easier to like people that you choose to love. Punch. You see what he's saying? He's saying that when you choose to love someone, when you choose to value them as God values them, it's much easier to like them. Work at it. Practice. As C.S. Lewis said, treat people as if you do love them, and you will come to love them. And we have the Holy Spirit to help us do this. Romans chapter 5 says that the Holy Spirit has been poured out into us that we might love one another. We have his help for this. We're not on our own. Peter quoted Proverbs chapter 10, verse 12. He said, love covers a multitude of sins. Love covers a multitude of sins. That doesn't mean cover up sins that need to be confronted and dealt with. That is not what that means. There are many places in the Word that teach both what should be confronted and how. The church is not, for example, to cover up abuse. The church is not to cover up violence. The church is not to cover up sexual sins or sexual inappropriateness, as we've seen in recent years. That verse has been wrongly construed. There are some sins that need to be confronted, and they need to be dealt with, and they need to be faced head on. This verse is not saying just cover everything up. That's not the point of what's being said in this particular verse. This refers to those everyday annoyances between people who live in close proximity. It refers to the people that we live with, the people that we live next to, the people that we go to church with. It refers to our families and to the people that we work with. And I will tell you this, this is the hardest. The people that we don't know are the easiest to love. You know? I mean, there's people you're like, oh man, I bet if I was living with them, my life would be so easy. I mean, just look at that person. You know, maybe you see an Instagram post and you think, oh, living with them would just be a dream instead of living with this bum I'm with, you know. Remember, there's an Instagram life and then there's reality. And reality is that everybody who lives in close proximity is going to bug each other once in a while. That's just the fact. Right, Diane? There you go. I mean, she never lies. She got it right straight, and I never even prompted her for this. I mean, you know, she lives with the preacher, and it's annoying sometimes. When we truly value another person as God does, we can begin to overlook some things that would normally annoy us. Mistakes, failures, obliviousness. You know what I mean by that? You know, you're like, how come he can't see that? It's so obvious. I mean, I'm thinking it. He should be able to see it. And it goes both ways, men and women. How can she be so oblivious to this? You know, it's because we're human beings. We lack capacity. So, even selfishness very often are the kinds of things that Peter's talking about here. In fact, I will tell you this. If you go the other way, if we get into a pattern of confronting every single wrong that we see in other people, we won't have many people left in our life. Love covers a multitude of sins. So let's be quick to take care of our own sins and slow on the trigger in confronting the sins of others. Verse 9 says, as each one has received, verse 9 says, be hospitable to one another without grumbling. Love may require the use of our resources, even our home. Hospitality is the use of one's home. And of course, in the first century, a lot of Christians were traveling, and there weren't inns that were available. And if there were, they were very expensive. And so people were using their home to house people. And Peter says, you know, don't grumble when you have to use your house to love somebody. God's given us a life to use, and if he's blessed us with a home or other resources, they are his too, for his use. And by the way, I just want to say, I think we're doing much better at this as a church than we were a few years ago, and I'm really thankful. Really thankful. Some of you have opened your homes, you've opened your lives, you've opened your wallets, you've opened your life, and you're ministering to people, and it's a beautiful thing, and I'm grateful for your response in this particular way. So Peter says the end is possible at any moment because of the first advent of Christ. So what should we do? Well, we should pray, and then we should love like we mean it. And then finally he says serve. In verse number 10, notice what he says, as each one has received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. He transitions from hospitality to service in general. Everyone, he says here, has a gift. Don't let it go to waste. Use it. Everybody in this room right now has received a gift from God. Every single person in this room has a gift from God. It's not to be used simply for self-advantage, but it's to be used for others, to edify, to build up, to assist. Whatever the gift is that you have, it is to serve one another. In other passages on gifts, like in Romans and 1 Corinthians chapter 12, we learn that even the gift of leadership is for serving others, not to be served, and for facilitating service within the body of Christ. A gift is a stewardship. It's like money. We've been entrusted with something that is to be invested and used for the master's purposes. We read about Jesus in Luke 19, even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, even to the point of giving his life as a ransom for many. I used to think that there was a real strict list of gifts in the New Testament, and if you think that, that's okay. I don't want to burst your bubble, but I don't personally believe there's an exhaustive list of gifts in the New Testament. The lists are representative of the kinds of gifts that are available. And they represent the manifold grace of God. Did you notice that in verse number 10? It says, as each one has received a gift, minister to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. What does that mean? It means there's a lot of variety of gifts. And maybe you've looked at the list of New Testament gifts and you're saying, I don't see myself in any of those things. Well, that may be because the gift that God has given to you doesn't fit the list. God may have gifted you in some particular way that is unique to the context, unique to the body of Christ in this particular location. Now, Peter was very generic here, and he only gave two main categories of gifts, speaking and serving. And he says regarding those who speak, if anyone is a speaker or a teacher or a preacher, then he should speak God's word. The context here, of course, is referring to the local assembly of believers. He's not talking about somebody who may be an auctioneer or a school teacher or something like that. He's not saying that anybody who makes a profession of teaching has to speak the word of God. He's talking about the context of the local church. When we gather as God's people, the word of God should be the content for our gatherings. For our education, for our discipleship, from this pulpit, the word of God should come out of the mouth of the people who teach. I had a dream 40 years ago that is still as vivid in my mind as if I dreamed it last night. I dreamed that I was in a grocery store, and I was walking down the aisle, which is rare because I hardly ever go to the grocery store. I always go to the sporting goods section when Diane goes to the grocery store. And I was in the grocery aisle, and there was a guy standing there in a pair of bib overalls. And I couldn't see his face, and he was, you know, arranging the cans and so forth. And I said to him, "Hey, how you doing?" He said, "Good." And I said, "Well, what are you going to do?" He said, "Well, I'm going to be a preacher." And I said, "Oh, that's interesting." I said, "Why do you want to be a preacher?" He said, "Because I want to stand up in front of people and I want to tell them exactly what I think about things and I want to give them my opinion about life." And I remember in my dream, I got so mad, I grabbed the guy by the bib overalls and I threw him down on the ground and I had him like this and I was about to punch him in the face and I realized it was me. Yeah, the face of the guy I was going to punch was me. And I woke up thinking, "Oh, Lord, I feel like you've just spoken to me." And I mean, that dream is as clear to me as if I dreamed it last night. And then it wasn't until later that I actually read this verse at some point that when we speak, let him speak the oracles of God. And then I was like, "Oh, that was from God. That was from God. I'm glad I didn't punch myself in the face. But I'm glad I got the point. Preach the word. Teach the word if you're going to speak in a church context. Secondly, if anybody is serving, let him do it with the ability and the strength that God provides." Now again, there's no list here. Whatever the local body requires from here to India, God is providing for that particular body of Christ. Yesterday was the men's breakfast, and man, it was a great morning, I got to tell you. And one of the reasons it was great is because people were exercising their gifts. Somebody had the spiritual gift of bacon. Hallelujah. Right? And somebody had the spiritual gift of sausage. And somebody had the spiritual gift of pancakes. And it was just, and somebody had the spiritual gift of doing dishes. And somebody had the spiritual gift of taking down chairs and setting chairs up. And everything was happening. And then there was a panel of guys. And they had their moment of giftedness as they shared with us. It was a wonderful morning together. And I as I was thinking about this text and I was thinking about yesterday, I saw it at work. The manifold grace of God. Everybody doing their thing that God gave them to do, and they were doing it for Him and for His glory. We're currently working on a list of very specific roles that I think would help us better facilitate connections and life here at Calvary. And so far, we've come up with 12 new roles that 12 or more of you are waiting for. I know you are. You're waiting for your niche. You're waiting for your spot to be engaged in the body of Christ. For example, right now we need some one-on-one helpers for our children's ministry. You don't have to teach. There's some kids, they just need one-on-one attention. On Sunday morning or on Sunday night, you don't have to do both. Some children just need a one-on-one ratio, and some of you could do that. Some of you that aren't doing anything else right now other than maybe occupying a seat on Sunday, and that matters. That matters. But there may be something else that you could do to bless this church family. We're also in need of a fourth grade helper. That person should have Valium or Xanax or something like that, probably. But, you know, a fourth grade helper. I mean, fourth graders, you know, if you think like a fourth grader, we have a job for you. That's a great spot. If that's, you know, that, I mean, that requires some giftedness, too. And of course, we're always looking for people to help in the nursery. And as I said, we're going to have about 11 other roles that we're going to be fleshing out here and making available. Find your spot in the body. If you've been on the Pray 3 text, I've been talking about building the building that occupies the building. You know, we're talking about adding on here. We're talking about putting a building out here. You can't build a building for people if you don't have people that are building people. It's all of it. It's not like you just put up a building and then, you know, teachers appear. God's not going to send angels. He's going to use us. So we're going to have to embrace this life, embrace this service as God's people. And we have a gift to do something. According to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 12, the saints are to be doing the work of the ministry. And I know that some of you want to, but you haven't found your spot, so stay tuned. We're going to help. We're going to help. We have some unused gifts in this body, and we want to find a spot for them. Now, you might be thinking, well, what will I get for this? Bacon. No, you know, what will I get for this? You know, you're going to think this answer is lame, but if you think it's lame, you don't understand the greatness of it, okay? I'm just going to tell you that right now. I'll be blunt about it. What you're going to get is the satisfaction that God is being glorified through Jesus Christ. And if that doesn't give you a little bit of a liver shiver, I can't help you. God does deserve all the glory because he provides all the power, both now and forever. Amen. Many years ago, I asked a retired pastor if he had any advice for me. I was 21 or 22 years old, something like that. And he said, just this: always remember that you are serving the King for his glory. And this will bring humility to a great task and dignity to a humble task. That's another thing. I've never forgotten that. I thought, wow, you know, if you're standing here in the pulpit, you better recognize that you're only standing here because it is God who gives the enablement and God who gets the glory, and it's for God's purposes. And if you're in the kitchen and you're scrubbing dishes, recognize that you're doing it for the Lord's glory, and he's smiling on that, and it's all important. It all matters. And I think that pastor got that idea from Peter right here. If what you do is public, it's in God's power and for his glory. And if what you do is obscure and seemingly menial, it's in God's power and for his glory. And he knows, and he sees, and he empowers, and he rewards. And you say, but what if nobody notices? I mean, what if I do this stuff for the next 10 or 15 years and I never get a plaque? He knows. He cares. It's for his glory. So let's serve like we believe Jesus is coming back. Remembering that everything, even eating and drinking, can be done to the glory of God. Some scholars suggest that the apostles were living with a misconception that Jesus would come back in their time. I differ with that. I believe they thought he could come back in their lifetime. According to Hebrews, as I said earlier, ever since the first advent of Christ, we have been living in the last days. And that simply means that the major events needed to prepare mankind for the second coming have already taken place. The curse that the first Adam brought upon humanity was reversed by the last Adam, Christ. He did the ultimate reset. And because all the conditions have been met for redemption and reconciliation with God, we should be looking for his return. And while we wait, we pray, we love, we serve, and we do all of this in remembrance of him. This is his kingdom, and he has all the power, and he deserves all the glory.